2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Our Bible study, of course, is contingent upon being in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So before we begin our Bible study of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time with the concept that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. We noted that if that's true, then the church age has been around for 2 days. If you look backwards in dispensational theology, Abraham was born about 2000 BC. So from the time of Abraham until the time of Christ, 2,000 years. From the time the church age started, about 2,000 years. No special significance for that, but we're just kind of weighing these two things together. Nobody really knows when the rapture will occur, which is the next event in eschatology. Eschatology is the study of future prophecies, future things that will occur. And so Peter is making that point that God, of course, has his own time and his own agenda. We studied the doctrine of time last time. And also, Peter puts in the underlying foundation for all of this is that God has directive wills. He has two directive wills towards mankind. The first directive will is that he wants all humans to be saved, and he's made provisions to do that, and that's the cross. The second directive will is he wants all believers to reach maturity, and he's made provisions for that as well. He's provided a pastor teacher. He's provided time so that you can go from point A. In our diagram it's X, Y, Z, so we'll just keep with that. Point X is when you're born. You're born into Satan's kingdom. You're born with an old sin nature. You're born behind the eight ball. You're born as an unbeliever. At the point of Y, you're born again, and that's when you accepted Christ as your Savior. How long it took, we don't know. It can take a couple of seconds. There's no magical lifestyle change. You simply say that I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, and you're saved. Now, many legalists, of course, will say, oh, that's too easy, brother. You've got to show that you're a believer. You've got to stop doing this and start doing this and all sorts of taboos and legalistic things. That's not what the Bible says. Oh, I know your church says that. And I know kind of intuitively you're always raised with that type of thought. In other words, if you want something, you got to work for it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. But of course, in Christianity, Jesus Christ paid for your lunch and he picked up the tip. There's nothing for you to do. If it was otherwise, you'd never be saved, because you cannot, by your good deeds, approach perfect God. Impossible. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your account, you'd still go to hell, because God is perfect. So God solved this cosmic mass problem. It's called grace. And many churches sing that song, Amazing Grace. They don't know what grace is. They reject grace. Those that do not believe in eternal security and that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, period, you reject grace. Grace means you don't earn it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. It is given to you. It's the free gift that God provides to all mankind. So that's his directive will. Again, part one is that all humans should be saved. Part two, that all believers should reach maturity. Now, of course, we know that all humans are not saved. So what's the fly in the ointment? Human free will. We are created in the shadow image of God, which means we have sovereignty. God has sovereignty. What's sovereignty? Well, you make your own choices. I call it volition. You can call it free will. And God, of course, when he created creatures with free will, he knew that they would turn against him. It's just a matter of time. How long did Adam and Eve remain in that garden, the state of perfection? We do not know. Could have been 10,000 years. Could have been 100,000 years. Could have been 10 years. Not specified. But as long as they did not sin, they had a conditional relationship with their Creator. And of course, God put out a prohibition for them to test their volition. And eventually they fell. They sinned. They went against God. And they chose for things that they wanted to do. They used their volition. And of course, at that moment, they're no longer in a relationship with God. As long as they didn't sin, they have a conditional relationship. Now, the good news for us is we have an unconditional relationship because we still sin. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of all humans, past, present, and future. And of course, deep thought here. We've had this deep thought before. You weren't even born yet when Jesus Christ bore your sins on the cross. And he bore the sins you're going to do tomorrow. Who, me? Yeah, you. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And you might say, well, I don't do those types of sins anymore. Well, you do other sins. You may not do the big ones, the big Baptist sins, fornicating and getting drunk, but you gossip, you malign, you talk about people behind their backs, and of course you have hatred and jealousy and all those other things, those wonderful things, because your old sin nature does not depart from you the second that you believe in Christ. You've still got the old sin nature, but you're a child of God now. So the issue is always, are you going to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, or are you going to be controlled by the old sin nature, which means you're in the cosmic system? Most believers, tragically, they're never controlled by God the Holy Spirit. They never produce the fruits of the Spirit. They're the cosmic system. And guess what? The cosmic system is filled with good things. It's not all evil stuff in terms of what people think is evil. Remember the doctrine of good and evil in your book. Evil is a coin. And the coin has two sides. One side is sin, which everybody understands that. But what's the other side of the coin called evil? Human good. Human good is the other side. And human good is not divine good. God's only impressed with divine good, not with human good. So human good will not save you. Human good will not get you any points with God. What God is impressed with is himself. So you're saved because at the second you believed in Christ, he imputed to you his own righteousness. And therefore, since you have the righteousness of God, there's no compromise for him to take you into his family. Again, this is an unconditional relationship, far stronger than our grandparents, Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden. That's conditional. They could do something to lose that relationship. You cannot. You cannot. You can't get out. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Now, Adam and Eve, of course, took the redemption solution. God gave them the gospel, and they believed in the coming Messiah. They didn't know his name. They just called it the seed of the woman. And they knew that the seed of the woman would be crushed for sin. And that prophecy, of course, is in Genesis chapter 3. They believed it. And they're in. And to demonstrate that, God took the fig leaves off, which is human good, which is evil, and he put on the skin of an animal. Now, an animal had to die to get their skin. And the skin, of course, represents God's work. And that clothes, that clothing that God made for them must have been perfect. I mean, can you imagine God made you a suit of clothes made out of leather? I'm sure it was probably the softest leather that was ever invented. You know how the American Indians would soften up the leather, don't you? Well, they would kill the deer, cure the leather, and then the squaws would chew it. And they chew the leather until it was really, really soft. That's how they did it. And then you would have a smooth piece of garment. You'd cut it and sew it up and all those other things. But God gave them his work and took off the fig leaves, which is human work. So that's the directed will of God, that all believers should reach maturity and all unbelievers should be saved. We mentioned the fly in the ointment, free will. Point one. Most humans will not accept the gospel of salvation, which is unmerited, and therefore they will choose against God. Now, this is not God's will, but God, of course, allows these creatures with free will, humans, to make that free will. It has to be free or it wouldn't be free will. Now, those humans that do respond to the gospel, we call that point X in your book, where you're born again. What are you supposed to do now? Well, God commands you to reach maturity. You start out as a baby believer. You don't know anything. In fact, if you come from a religious background with some of these phony baloney churches out there, when I say some, I'd say most of them, because they don't teach the Bible. They teach legalism and morality and taboos and all sorts of nonsense. And so these people, of course, are not advancing you. In fact, you're digressing. They don't even teach eternal security. They don't teach rebound. They don't know what rebound is, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you achieve the filling of the Holy Spirit? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the rebound technique to put you in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. But we're born again as babies. And as I said, if you come from a religious background, you're behind the eight ball even more, because now you have religion that has filled up your soul before you were saved, with all the taboos and all the do's and all the don'ts and all the misinformation, disinformation. We call it fake news. We call it fake Bible. And so you've got to wash all that garbage out of your soul. Thank goodness I didn't have that. When I was saved, I've raised a military family. We went to military churches here and there, and they're just kind of like milquetoast. They don't have any taboos. It's kind of, you sit there and they say a few words and read a couple of verses. Nobody knows what the hell they're doing. And then you go home and you might feel something good or bad, or you might have something to eat afterwards at some restaurant. And you dressed up in my day in suit and tie and stuff, and you kind of did whatever you wanted to do. So when I believed, I wasn't saddled with legalism. I didn't have all this garbage in my soul from religion. So therefore, it was very easy. Once I was introduced to a pastor teacher that knew something, it was very easy for me to say, wow, that's it. Grace. Latch right onto it. I didn't have to shovel out the horse manure in my soul because it was just empty. There was no horse manure. But I feel for you if you come from a religious background, because you've accumulated a lot of horse manure, which you've got to shovel out. Some people just can't do it. They cannot let go of the church traditions where they came from. When they hear Bible teaching and it contradicts with the church traditions, what do? Most of them just reject the Bible teaching. And they go with the church traditions because, it's easier. But the bottom line is they're on negative volition. They don't want to know about their God, their creator. They don't want to know about, they don't not want to know about Jesus. They might say, oh, I love Jesus. I want to know about Jesus. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because it offends you. And you are offended by Bible doctrine. And we know that the Bible is the mind of Christ. And therefore, in this ministry, we teach what the Bible says. What a thought. So the criteria that the Lord uses in verse 9, just to remind ourselves what it said, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. The Lord makes a lot of promises. The promise for the believer is that you will have a resurrection body. The rapture will occur. The second coming will occur. In fact, one of the big promises, and that's what we're going to have here in Peter here, just coming up in 2 Peter, is this: there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, entirely new everything. The universe will be destroyed as you know it. All the planets, all the galaxies, all the whatever is in the universe, it'll all be obliterated. And God, because it's been contaminated by the fall of Satan, the angelic conflict, and also we humans have done our part to contaminate this earth. But it'll all be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And what will exist in that sphere? The Kaiosune. Righteousness. We're going to see some of the verses that talk about this. But before that goes, before God executes these promises and makes these promises come to fruition, he says, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Well, God is patient. And that's macrothumio, which means to have long suffering, to persevere patiently, to be extremely patient. That's God. God is extremely patient toward you. You here means the human race, the entire human race. Not wishing for any to perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish, go to hell. That's apolumi, which means to be put out of the way entirely, absolutely gone. You're obliterated. Perish, you will spend your eternity in the lake of fire. We've discussed what that's like. There's a wonderful verse in Ecclesiastes that describes what it's like to be in the lake of fire. And I refer you to your book, Under the Doctrine of Hell, and go to the lake of fire and read it. And read it. We studied this before. I'm not going to take a sidetrack here right now. Right now, though, no one's in the lake of fire. The unbeliever, when they die now, in all dispensations, they go to a holding place called torments. And there, they are in a state of great consternation. And the Bible says there is no purgatory. You can't find it in the Bible. It's not there. Now, I know some churches have this tradition where they just can't fathom the idea that anybody would go to hell. And therefore, we're going to give you a second chance. And that second chance, of course, you're in purgatory. And if you do a certain number of things, you can get out of purgatory and go to heaven. They also have traditions where humans that are alive can pray for people in purgatory to pray them right out of that place. Where is that in the Bible? That's right, it's not in the Bible. So, therefore, the Bible has a different version of this. It says it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's it. The Bible rejects this concept of purgatory that's man-made. Not in the Bible. That's another example of church tradition. So you might say, well, who would say no to the gospel? Well, apparently most humans say no to the gospel because for a variety of reasons, but one of them is that they are blinded by religion, by works. They don't know what grace is. They're going to work their way into heaven. You can't do it. But God will give them every opportunity to be saved. God is absolutely fair. Well, you can take that to the bank. It's impossible for God to be unfair. Every human has the same opportunity to be saved. No exceptions at all. Look up the doctrine of heathenism. So not wishing for any to perish. That's the directive will of God. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Absolutely. But why do they go to hell? Well, because they have free will and they choose it. And God will not obliterate negative volition, because that's what these unbelievers are on, negative volition. Because if he destroys negative volition, then he also destroys positive volition. And you're no longer a human. You're a rock. You're a cat. You're in the animal kingdom. You're not a human. So not wishing for any perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we studied that word last time. That's our old friend, metanoia, which means to change your mind. You change your mind about what the world tells you. The world is against God. The cosmos is what the Bible calls it. It's a system of thinking. And their system of thinking is the antithesis of what God's system of thinking is. His system of thinking is about grace. And again, God's only impressed with himself. That's why you're saved. You have his righteousness. And for the believer that's supposed to reach maturity, well, God looks into your soul and spirit and sees himself there. You have learned the mind of Christ. It's in your soul. That's what you are blessed on the basis of that. Well, God doesn't bless you because you make peanut butter sandwiches or do good deeds. Unbelievers can be altruistic. They can do a lot of good deeds. That doesn't impress God. It impresses other people. Now, an unbeliever also can die for their country. They can be great citizens. Those are wonderful things. I encourage unbelievers to be good citizens. It doesn't save you. It's an entirely different metric we're talking about. We're talking about union with your Creator who is perfect. God's provided a way to do that. And again, for the believer that reaches maturity, there's only one way to do it. So if you are a believer and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, okay, great. I mean, that's wonderful news. Now what are you supposed to do? Well, many believers, they believed in Christ, which means they took the grace solution. But then for the Christian way of life, they imitate the unbeliever. They say, in other words, I accept the fact that I can't work my way into heaven. Good deeds will not save me. But as soon as they become a Christian, what do? Good deeds. They think that's the Christian way of life, is to be a good person. Now, I encourage you to be a good person. The Bible encourages you to be a good citizen and to do your duty as a good citizen. We're citizens, though, of heaven. Of course, we're here on this earth. And in the national entity that you live in, you should be a good citizen. But that doesn't advance you along the path to reaching spiritual maturity. Not at all. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It's way beyond being a good citizen or a moral person. And again, I encourage you to be a moral person. I encourage you to be a good citizen. But I'm not going to tell you that it's going to advance you in your Christian way of life. It will not. But that's what most churches tell you. Be good, do good, and feel good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, learn the mind of Christ. Learn the mind of Christ. And that's what you're commanded to do, is learn the mind of Christ, the entire realm of Bible doctrine. So he wants all to change their mind to be saved. And of course, he wants all believers to change their mind about how do you become a mature believer and get to maturity. Verse 10, Yeah, we have the subtitle here. If you have the New American Standard Version, which I use, the King James Version is okay. If you like the thundering diction of the King James and you understand what those words are, but many of those words now in the modern English are kind of gone. It says a new heaven and a new earth in italics, which means it's not the original, but it's a good header because we're kind of shifting a little bit to this topic. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The word for thief, of course, is kleptos, K-L-E-P-T-E-S, kleptes in this case, the vocabulary form, kleptos. And we get kleptomaniac, you know, people that steal, you're a kleptomaniac. It says the day of the Lord. Now, we have this term, the day of the Lord, used throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's called the day of God. You got to look at the context and see what that means. Sometimes these things mean the rapture. Sometimes they mean the second coming. Sometimes they mean the context here where the day of the Lord is going to be the great white throne judgment followed by the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the creation of a new heavens and the earth. So Peter is talking about the, well, we know which one because he tells us. Let's just read the whole passage in verse 10. Then we'll go back and chop it up a little bit. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, kleptes, in which the heavens, oranos, will pass away with a roar. That's going to be a big sound, isn't it? And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements, of course, are things that, anything that's first is what the Greek means, anything. All the things that make up everything, they will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up, totally gone. And that's kata kaio, which means to wholly burn up, to consume it, it's all gone. So the earth and its works, what are the works of the earth? And of course, that's the word ergon. What are the works of the earth? We're going to hit that in a second, but let's go back to the beginning. So we know that this refers to the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we now know it. The Bible describes heaven as in three concepts, I guess. The first heaven is the atmosphere that we live in. The second heaven is where that atmosphere ends and extends all the way to the outer banks, the outer rim of the expanding universe. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is outside of the universe, and that is where God dwells. That's called the third heaven. Remember, Paul said, I was taken up to the third heaven. Well, he had to get through the first heaven and the second heaven. And that was when he was stoned to death in Lystra. And he was allowed to go up to the third heaven, but he was also sent back to his body. They dragged him out of the rubble there in Lystra, put him on a sick bed, and he got better, and he kept performing his mission because his time had not come yet to die. And he observed things in the third heaven. And of course, he was told, you may not tell us what you saw. But one thing we do know, it was so fantastic that he did not want to come back to this earth. No way, not at all. And he was given a thorn in the flesh because of the fantastic things he saw and the gigantic head he got when he saw these things. So, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, when you say like a thief, you've got to put this in the context of the ancient world. 2,000 years ago, when a thief broke into your house, they didn't do it the way that they do it today. Today, thieves will kind of sneak in. They'll come in with a screwdriver, try to jack the window and sneak in. Some thieves are pretty good. You could be in there watching the telly, and they'll clean out the back of the house, and you'd never even know they were there. Most of them try to come in at night through the screen door or some way, but they sneak in. They sneak in, steal things and try to sneak back out. They try to come in when no one's home, but they're very sneaky about it. That's not how thieves did it in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if your house is going to be jacked, it would usually be, I think they had this, I saw it on TV, where you had these gangs of people that, I forget the terminology, but like 40 or 50 people will rush into a Walmart and just steal as much as they can and run out the door. That's kind of how they did it in the ancient world. You get one or two people, and they'd get a big battering ram, and they just bam into the front door, and they're in. And so you would sometimes have a lot of violence that accompanied these thieves when they went into the house. But there was no mistake that your house was being jacked. Today you might be in bed and you might hear something downstairs if you live in a two-story house. And what was that noise, honey? I don't know. In our house, we have lots of guns. So I have a gun very near my bed, and I have a shotgun very near that pistol, and we're ready to rock and roll. But so sometimes you hear noises downstairs and you go to guns. But in the ancient world, of course, when they'd come bashing in, you know, people would try to defend themselves, but they would come in armed and they would try to grab as much as they could. These folks would steal, but there's no mistake. Again, you would know you're being robbed. Where in the modern world, you kind of, am I being robbed or not? Or was it just the cat outside, or maybe just the house is creaking or something? You don't really know. But in the ancient world, you knew. There was no mistake. So that tells us what? This day of the Lord, when the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, it's not going to sneak up on anybody. It's going to be a fantastic event that's going to be like a bam, in which the heavens will pass away. They will pass away. Again, they're going to be put out of the way entirely. And that's para erkomai is the word, which means to go, to pass, gone, with a roar. And the elements, what's the word for roar? Let's look up the word for roar. And it's this is a word that kind of sounds like the word. It's spelled R-H-O-I-Z-E-D-O-N. And that's roizidon. And that means with a loud noise, with a roar like a lion, very loud noise. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So this is going to occur. When will it occur? Well, there's some things that have to occur before this occurs. Obviously, the next thing, look up the Doctrine of Dispensations in your handbook if you don't remember, in your book. So we know that the church age is where we're at right now. That's the roadmap. The church age will end in a thing called the rapture. And that's when all the believers alive will be taken off the earth. They will meet the church age believers that have passed away, and they will meet the Lord in the air. And that air would be either the first heaven or the second heaven. It doesn't specify, but it will not be on the earth. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will all be taken up to the third heaven. And at that time, of course, the tribulation begins. That's a seven-year period. That's Daniel's 7 years missing from his 70th week, the last week. Remember the vision for Daniel. You're going to have 490 years are going to be set out for your people, as the angel told Daniel. And from the time that the clock starts ticking at the decree from Artaxerxes in 445 BC, and it runs up to 69 weeks, which is 70 years shy of 490 years, and that takes you up to 30 AD because it says the Messiah will be cut off. And that when that occurs, the clock stops, and you got 7 years. And what occurs in 30 AD, that's the rounding year we use, that's when the church age started. And so the church age stopped the stopwatch. And the stopwatch will start again because God owes the Jews 7 years. We'll begin again at the rapture. Take your thumb off, we got 7 years. That's called the tribulation. And this, of course, is the one of the intensified aspects of the angelic conflict, because the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. Not the salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. All believers are off the earth, so the tribulation starts with unbelievers only. And so the unbelievers will be here. And of course, you're going to have a revived Roman Empire. You're going to have a dictator that will make a treaty with this Jewish dictator, or phony Messiah figure. And that will be a treaty between the Roman dictator and the false prophet here. They will have this treaty during the tribulation. And of course, many people will become believers during the tribulation. You'll have mass evangelism. Angels will evangelize people. You're going to have 144,000 Jews that are going to be specifically sent out to evangelize the world. They're going to be hunted down. And of course, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan is going to be allowed by God to prove that you can create a perfect environment. Because that's what Satan's always said. I can make a perfect environment. I can do a Garden of Eden. Let me have at it. And so God will give him that opportunity. And the first 3.5 years, you'll get to see various prosperity factors occurring on the earth. And then, of course, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven for the last time. He'll never be allowed into heaven again, down to the earth. And then his time is very short. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, you will see hell on earth. Massive slaughtering of humans. All sorts of things. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we studied this in the book of Revelation. It's on tapes. We might come that way again at some point. But this last 3.5 years will be cut short. All major armies of the world will be gathered together at Jerusalem to wipe out all the Jews. That's Satan's objective, to kill all the Jews. Jesus Christ will come back. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives, or Olivet. That's the place where he ascended in his resurrection body, Acts chapter 1. He will come back to the same spot. And of course, that's the second coming. And then when the second coming occurs, all demons are cast off the earth and locked up. All unbelievers are cast off the earth. And so as the tribulation started with unbelievers only, the millennium will start with believers only, and Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, during this time, you're going to have perfect environment on the earth, and there'll be no more war, no more disease. The humans that are alive that go from the earth at the second coming into the millennium, they'll have a mortal body. You, as a mature believer, will have a resurrection body. You will be coming back with Christ at the second advent. You'll rule these people for 1,000 years. Now, there's going to be a lot of time for people to make whoopies, so to speak. And of course, if you don't die by disease, you could live for hundreds and hundreds of years in your mortal body. And you're going to have a lot of kids. The population will explode. And many, many, many of these people, the offspring of the believers only, the start of the millennium, will not believe in Christ for salvation. And they'll be unbelievers. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the abyss, the abysmos, and he will stir up all the unbelievers, and perhaps even believers that are losers, and they will attack Jerusalem. His battle cry, well, it's the same battle cry he's always had. It ain't fair. Just not fair. Equality. We hear this nonsense all the time in our society right now. That's what a lot of these knuckleheads say. It's just not fair. I'm a downtrodden, and you got something, I want it. That's a sin. They want equality. Equality is fool's gold. You can never have equality, and equality will not make you happy. But see, it's envy. Basically, that's what it is. So Satan will attack Jesus at Jerusalem. And I'm laughing because it's so ludicrous. That is called the Gog and Magog revolution. It will be put down by God rather quickly. And then at that time, there'll be the great white throne judgment, which will close out the earth as we know it. And at the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers will be judged, and they will be sent to the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. All the Nephilim, that's the half-humans, half-angelic creatures that have been in Hades all this time, they'll be cast in the lake of fire. All demons will be cast in the lake of fire. Satan, everybody, all the lake of fire. That's it for them. They're gone. And then you will have this creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So we just read that verse in verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. There's other verses, of course, that talk about this as well. We actually have it. We've already studied it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, 2 Peter 3, 10. And of course, we can also add 2 Peter 3, 12 to 11 as well. Excuse me, 1 second. Sorry for the interruption there. These modern technology things, they go off at the worst time. And then Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Let's look at a few of these other verses before we close out today. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Excuse me, that's 2 Peter. We already did that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning, that's the word arche, laid the foundation of the earth, that's the word ge, which is pronounced ge, but it's spelled G-E, and the heavens, oranos, are the works of your hands. And again, Hebrews is not telling you how he did it. It's just telling you that he did it. they will perish. And that's the same word, apolumi, to be put out of the way entirely. But you remain, and they will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. And of course, and that word is al-asso, A-L-L-A-S-S-O, which means to exchange one thing for the other. So you can exchange the old heavens of the earth for the new heavens of the earth. This is going to begin at the end of the millennium. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Of course, God has no beginning and he has no end. God created time. So God is eternal. Now we also are, we have eternal life because we share his eternal life. And then Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 says the same thing. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed. They'll be put out of the way entirely. So this will occur. This will occur in the future, as Peter is telling us in 2 Peter. We've got 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, which we, of course, 12 to 13, we're not going to have time to do that today. I'm kind of chopping at the bit. I'd like to do that, but we're not going to have time to do it today. Well, actually, that's 1 Peter. Yeah, we can do 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, rather. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, the day of God is the same thing as the day of the Lord, the creation of the new universe at the end of the millennium, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this gives you a description of what is going to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, and that is the kaiosune. Righteousness will dwell, which is the essence of God. Remember, righteousness makes up one half of his holiness. The other half is his justice. And his righteousness will dwell there forever and ever and ever. So Peter, covered this point in 1 Peter. He covers it also in 2 Peter. And he's making it very clear. And these are almost parallel verses. He's saying the same thing. But again, that's how we learn, by repetition, over and over and over again. So our primary verses, of course, 1 Peter 3, 12 to 13, Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and our verse here, 2 Peter 3, 10. And those verses tell you that this will occur. This new heavens and this new earth will occur, and we will be in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, this gigantic, intense heat that's going to destroy everything, totally, it will, your resurrection body is indestructible. Have no output, outcome on that whatsoever. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace and advance to maturity. We thank you that you have provided everything in time. We thank you that you have known about us in eternity past. Before the foundations of the world, you made provisions for us to be saved. You made provisions for us to reach maturity. It's only our free will that stands in the way. Challenge us to the maximum degree compatible with your sovereignty to remain and to study and to move forward in your plan as you would have us. In Christ's name, amen.